in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, which is incidentally on page 6 at the front or the early section of the Bible. Well, actually, begin at verse 1. We'll read that for context with you as well. So we'll start at verse 1 on page 5. But let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking on this passage and the significance of what we read in the opening first eight verses of Genesis 6, we should see that as the Lord describes through his word that the wickedness and lawlessness that was pronounced, was affected upon the earth, that we see something very similar, that these are also days of increasing lawlessness and depravity upon the earth. We face new terrors, we face new threats. New atrocities are being revealed with each passing month, and new perversions and escalations are occurring. These deniers of God are growing stronger. And previous eras of human history have also known similar patterns and escalations, but there's certainly plenty to witness in our own day. We must not be blind to this. And what we see around us in these days is mirroring something we've just read about in God's Word. That these last days are previewed in the very scene described in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. That as we live in this present evil age, we see the signs of lawlessness and wickedness around us. But we also see that they've been seen before. And that should mean something for us. It should mean that we're ready for what might unfold. It should mean that we put our fears into their proper perspective. It should mean that we are faced with the same call to look to God and not to our own strength or ingenuity. It should mean that we can trust the very same God who delivered believing Noah and his family from the waters of judgment and from the swamp of human sin. For as Noah bore witness to the increasing depravity of mankind around him, the Lord moved to rescue him from the judgment event and bring him safely through. And this was a divine showcase of grace, a demonstration that God would be good to the line of promise, even as the rest of mankind lay before him in the flood zone. And that's encouraging for us as we consider the reality and the certainty of the coming day of judgment. The coming day when the Lord will indeed wipe away all things and yet preserve his people for himself. Destroying this swamp of sin and all of its impurity. The destruction of the world is one of the hallmarks of the day of the Lord that awaits us. And as the scriptures say, the scoffer says, "Where is that day of the Lord? The world has always been as it has been. What are you talking about that there's some great day of the Lord? Oh, you're getting all worked up over nothing." And we say, "Don't you remember the flood? Don't you remember what happened in the flood?" And the Lord has said, "I will send forth an even greater event." That the flood upon the earth in the days of Noah was the first glimpse of a greater judgment that awaits. Was a foreshadowing, a preview of the great day of judgment. For we stand waiting for the great day of the Lord to occur. And oftentimes we can actually become fearful or doubtful about it. I ministered to several older members that are particularly troubled by the nagging sense that the day of the Lord is coming. And what will that be like? And won't it be terrible? And won't it be filled with fear? But the Lord describes the encounter that we will have with it so very differently, doesn't he? He says, "We do not grieve as those who have no hope. We look forward to the future. We can be confident of this, that the Lord who delivered Noah and his family will also deliver us." As we believe in the Lord and trust in our salvation. And so the word of the Lord is setting us straight here. To give us a perspective on the world that we live in. This present evil age, but also the coming judgment and what it means to pass through it. What it means to pass through the judgment. So we're going to look at three things this morning here. Righteousness in the midst of wickedness. That should really stand out in our text. This portrait of what righteousness looks like in the midst of wickedness. And I hope you see that has direct application to our calling in this age. To be righteous in the midst of wickedness. To be righteous in the midst of wickedness. And then second, we'll look at ark building in the midst of dry lands. Who builds an ark in the midst of a dry land? And then third, safekeeping in the midst of judgment. A safekeeping in the midst of judgment. What about this righteousness in the midst of wickedness? Well, the opening chapters from Genesis 3 onwards in the book of Genesis are quite heavy, aren't they? You have the fall. You have the murder of Abel. And then, as we read in the portion just before this, this spreading intensity of the wickedness of mankind. And the world that then was had become a violent and brutal place. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 are unsparing in the Lord's description of his grief over the wickedness that had flourished upon the earth. God's name was being derided by this population and their princes and kings of renown. That phrase, the sons of God, being a representative statement for those that were mighty princes, the warlords of their time. Warlords that were following the example set out by Lamech, a son of Cain, who said, the Lord has a standard for justice, but I will multiply it 7 times. I will take far greater vengeance, and I will take more wives, and I will do as I please. That was the character, that was the type of conduct that was rampant in that society in that time. The might of man was on full display, but it was towards its grossest potential. Incapable of moral purity, what was the response of Adam's descendants? Well, it's a response we know all too well, isn't it? To fling ourselves into hedonism. Children, that's a word for when your life is all about seeking pleasure for yourself. The idea of letting yourself go into a path of sin, an unstopped sin. Perhaps you know that temptation at times in your life where you're struggling against a particular sin. You're pleading to the Lord for help with it, with pornography or with gossip or with theft or with gambling, whatever it might be. And then you just go on a bender. You give in. You live for the pleasure of that, and you say, that's all that I can do. I'm just devoted to this now. Human society was devoted to wickedness, having given in completely to the temptation to be gods in their own eyes. In the arrogance of their hearts, saying what God has said is something that we don't care about. And then verse 8, but not so Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, this man of righteousness in the midst of callous wickedness. Moses is writing of this man, a righteous man who's blameless, and you get the sense that he was one of the only ones at this time. Standing out as a light in the midst of darkness. Like Adam, Noah has 3 sons, and like Adam, Noah is involved in an event that radically changes the world. He, in many respects, was a greater Adam, because here is Noah, who is a fallen sinner in need of the grace of God, and he stands in the Lord and does not waver in his generation. Contrasting that with Adam, who was made righteous and holy and in uprightness before the Lord, and when challenged, he fell. Here is a man in the midst of wickedness, standing in the grace of God as a righteous lamp and not wavering. And so the Lord's hand was upon him. His favor was with him. Not so that Noah would become one of the mighty men. If God's plans were more like human plans, God would have sort of said, oh, this is my champion. I'm just going to do enough to make him the best ruler in the land. I'll give him power. That way he will be able to overcome all of his enemies. That would be our plotting, wouldn't it? Let's make Noah stronger, and then he can conquer enough people and sort of finally be top dog in this wicked world, and that will allow him to at last sort of, you know, make things simmer down a little bit. That's not what God does here. The church of Christ, the church of God is preeminently weak in the eyes of the world. Righteousness appears to be weak in the eyes of the world. We shouldn't be surprised by that, even if we feel that inner sense in ourselves that being good or striving to be holy seems rather ineffective and not very powerful in this world. You can imagine the Nephilim, these mighty men, having strength contests. And over there is old Noah swinging a hammer, building a project that seemed to be all wrong. Noah was to be a prophet and provide a way of escape for his family. And the righteousness of Noah emerges in the two key pillars of his life. The first is worship, the worship of Noah. Who you worship says a lot about who you are. And this righteous man, believing in God as his creator, was a God-fearing and God-worshipping man. And the second pillar of his life was obedience to the Lord's commands concerning his duty to love his God with all his heart and soul and strength and to love his neighbor as himself. He was a blameless man in a wicked generation marked by the absence of wickedness, but also that he loved. Noah wasn't a hermit. He didn't say, oh, this world is pretty bad. I'm getting out of here. And found himself up on the mountain of Ararat in a hut, trying to escape everything. No, he was a righteous man in the world he lived in. There's all sorts of parallels with what we are called to as Christians. And we are similarly marked by those two great pillars of our identity, our worship and our obedience. Our worship, if God is who he is, then we must worship him and praise him as our Savior, Redeemer, and Creator. And if he is those things, then we are also to obey him. Even when the world says we're crazy. And our heart at times even inclines us to turn away. But here was a righteous man, a man of faith, exhibiting a righteousness that stands in an incredible contrast. You see in verse 11, the contrast to the rest of the world. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Count the number of corrupts there. The word corrupt appears here several times, and that's a bad thing, isn't it? That's a bad thing when things are repeated this much in just two verses. Eliphaz, the friend of Job, in Job chapter 15, describes this type of person. The world, he said, was filled with men who drink injustice like water. Men who drink injustice like water. It's so natural to them. It's so normal to them. And certainly don't we see, if you've read stories about hardened criminals or warlords or those that are in our society still seen as the worst of the worst, they are those who drink injustice like water. I've read a little bit about cartels, gangs in Mexico, and their brutal, ruthless tactics, and the violence that just seems to seep from their very pores. That would be maybe a close image to what we have here in this state in the world that Noah was living in. Every impulse of the heart was towards wickedness. And God said to Noah, I've determined. Imagine hearing this. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. I have determined, God said to Noah, to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Wow. Imagine hearing that. Imagine receiving that news. As Hebrews 11 describes it, Noah was being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. And how you'd have to wrestle with what that meant. For Noah, this meant 100 years would go by of him knowing that this was coming. But children, you know that 1 year takes a long time, let alone 100 years. 100 years for Noah to know and expect this work of God. And with it, was 100 years of trying to reach people to turn them away from their wicked ways. For as Hebrews says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Again, he didn't simply find his little hut on the top of Mount Ararat and sort of say, okay, I'm going to be here for about 100 years and then we're going to see what happens. He was in the midst of these people as a herald, a preacher of righteousness. Retreat is not the Christian pattern. Faithful presence is. And the earth is filled with violence because of these people. The flourishing of human society was matched by the decay of humanity into violence and bloodshed. And it was time to prepare for Judgment Day. But Noah was spared because of God's grace. For as the Spirit of God made Noah mindful of God's commands, so now the Spirit of God made Noah muster up the strength to do something that no one could understand. Build an ark in the midst of the dry lands. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, how did this happen? By faith, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's awesome, isn't it? This is what faith looks like in action. Believing God with reverent fear, he did as God called him to. And God gives him this command. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. Make it at a length and a height and a depth that are spelled out. Make a roof and finish it. Make lower and second and third decks. For behold, verse 17, I will bring a flood upon the waters, upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God shows Noah what he will do. And God says, you shall be spared through this ark that I'm commanding you to build. Any other man would have refused. Any other man alive at that time would have refused. Men of lawlessness don't heed the commands of God or love God or strive to obey him. And that's why in this context, it's an important principle that's revealed in the way that God gives these instructions. Because God gives us very specific dimensions for the ark. And it's not just for the sake of people who might want to rebuild replicas of the ark or Sunday school teachers who are asked, how big was the ark? And they can say, well, it was about 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. I mean, that's important. But there's a theological point being made here. Because I want you to think of other instances in the Bible when exact dimensions are given like this. When else are exact dimensions given? They are when plans are given to human builders by God to build things in certain way for certain purposes. And this occurs three times. In the building of a tabernacle, in the building of the temple, and the establishment of the land of promise with its markings. Each of these places were to be sanctuaries of God Most High with his people, especially the tabernacle and the temple. These dimensions are a sign, a testimony that this ark was another holy place. Just as the land of promise was to be a holy place, but even more pointedly, the tabernacle and the temple were marked out and distinguished by God according to specific dimensions. So here we have the same attention to detail given so that this too would be a holy place. A saving sanctuary, which is what every temple and tabernacle pointed to, which is why it's so profound that Christ says, I am your temple now. I am your temple, your saving sanctuary. But already now the Lord was preparing Noah to enter a holy sanctuary for the saving of his household. The tabernacle, if you step forward in Israelite history, had the same purpose. The temple had the same purpose of bringing them into the presence of God and receiving his blessing. And if you jump forward, you see in our text that this is no ordinary ark, because God himself, in the midst of just before the rains come, the Lord closes the door. And it says in the text, he shut Noah and his family into it. He makes specific reference to closing the door himself, as if by God's own hand, ensuring that his people would be kept safe within an ark that was made according to his purpose and plan. And the ark was to have a door and a window and to be covered inside and out with pitch. And so Noah goes out and chops down trees. He starts planning this massive boat. He sends his sons on building missions. And the world watches and scoffs. Why are you doing that, old man? What's the point? Who told you to do that? What's wrong with you? If any of you are in the construction trades, you know that whenever you have a job site these days, you have to, most of the time, take measures to protect the site from vandalism and theft. You put up fences, you have to do other things like that. Well, given how lawless that time is, we'd have to speculate even that Noah's neighbors were making things difficult for him as he built. Wouldn't that be consistent with the lawlessness, the wickedness of that time? Harassing him as the men of Judah harassed the people who were rebuilding the temple in the days of Ezekiel and Nehemiah, or Ezra and Nehemiah. You can imagine them wrecking stuff or getting in their way, blasting them with their tongue, but also threatening them in various ways, stealing stuff. And their wicked zeal to profane God would become a fire in their stomachs to oppose his messenger as well and interrupt this building process. And a boat? Noah's calling and resolve as a prophet builder was under test here. How did God give his servant confidence in the midst of this incredible task he'd been assigned? I want you to see it occurs through a most particular arrangement. Through a most important commitment, God establishes a covenant. God said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God has commanded Noah to build the ark. That's the condition. If there's no ark, then there's going to be nothing to go into when the day comes. Noah, my covenant, God says, with you is established on this basis. Build this ark, and I will bring you into it. And I will keep you and your offspring alive. Here, the way that God establishes this arrangement, this covenant, are given in the text. As God declares to do what he has said, and that becomes the grounds for Noah to build with confidence in the face of great opposition. He has the guarantee of God himself that neither foe nor fear can dissuade him from his task. Sometimes in Reformed churches are misunderstood in the way that we put such focus on the covenant that God establishes with us. But don't we see a dynamic representation of what God is doing here? That when we are in covenant with God, we do things that otherwise would not occur. We are like Noah being given a covenant and entering into a relationship with God such that we can realize that in the grand perspective of all these things, no matter what the scoffers and mockers might say, we have a covenant with one who is far greater than any of them. We have his solemn oath and promise to us. I hope you see how powerful covenants are. How meaningful they are, how life-enhancing a covenant with God truly is. And for us and our children to be brought into covenant with God is one of his great gifts and assurances to us. How do you wait 100 years in the midst of a dry, dry land, building a big old boat with people who are awful around you, on the premise that God has called you to do that? How do you have the strength to carry on? You have it through the Lord's own gift and the Lord's assurance in his covenant. And that's the same for us. That's the same for us. We are being called to continue our pilgrimage towards a heavenly city that the world knows nothing about. And we are awaiting a day of judgment that the world dismisses. And we are in the midst of lawlessness that oppresses. And yet, what do we have? We have the covenant that God has made with us and revealed to us further in Jesus Christ. You don't have to build an ark, but you are building a holy household. You are building a holy dwelling for the Most High God. Your body, your being, your very work, your very task is blessed by God and strengthened by God in the midst of lawlessness through covenant, through his kindness and blessing, so that neither foe nor fear can dissuade us from our task. Because the Lord has called us to holiness, and the Lord has called us in covenant, and the Lord blesses us. And so the Lord had Noah bring all these animals into the ark because the Lord was establishing a new creation after the flood. The Lord would rebuild and dispense around the whole world these various animals that were here. You have various provisions made for the animals. Some of the extras of the clean animals were to be brought on board. Why? Well, that was simple, to make sure that there were animals for sacrifice. If Noah were to have taken the only two doves or the only two sheep and sacrificed them, there would have been trouble. They wouldn't have had them going forward. But in the meantime, while they were on the ark, they were to abstain from eating meat of any kind while they were in this most unique of ecosystems. And imagine the amount of food they'd have to bring on. Noah was to bring these animals and make sure to take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. And then what do we have? We have this declaration, the world is wicked and I will destroy it. We have an evaluation earlier in the passage. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. We have a stipulation, build an ark sanctuary out of gopher wood to the exact dimensions I give you. And we have a covenant. I will establish my covenant with you and keep you alive in the ark you build. There in verse 22 and again in chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God's safe-keeping covenant emboldened Noah. For how did he withstand threats? Hebrews 11 makes it clear, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The highlight of Noah's response is the construction of the ark, tying him to the promise God has made. The status of Noah as a righteous prophet of the Lord is understandably the work of God, as he's escorted in the heavenly places through the midst of the judgment waters, as he's protected along with his families so that God would be glorified and his promise perpetuated. Noah and his experience is amazing, isn't it? And in his love, in God's love, he gave these plans to Noah alone, that Noah and his family might live and not die in the judgment. In God's love, Noah was then sustained in that task. He was given directions for the saving of his family. And all of this was to serve as a sign and a symbol of a greater salvation that was to come. Because salvation, in the deepest, fullest sense, could not come through mankind building an ark and entering it, but rather entering into a heavenly sanctuary that was brought to earth, that we might be united in the sanctuary for safekeeping in the presence of God forever. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, holy, righteous, and blameless in the midst of our evil, corrupted world, was obedient to God's perfect law and suffered the scorn of those around him. And he drew this parallel between Noah and himself in Luke chapter 17, verse 24. He said, as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah suffered many things and was rejected by his generation, Jesus says. The Son of Man suffered greater things and was rejected by his generation. The Pharisees and unbelievers who hardened their hearts like Noah's neighbor, even as not just a prophet, but the great prophet, the Son of God Most High, came and dwelt among them with a message of warning to all who would believe in him. A message of deliverance for all who would believe in him. Which is why today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The judgment of God is coming. The day of the Son of Man with lightning flashes and great terror will surely come. Today, if you know your sin and misery, set your gaze upon Christ, your Redeemer and Savior. For he alone can bring you through the greater judgment that is to come. The judgment pictured in this most epic way in a worldwide flood. Soon he shall come again, and we shall stand before him high above the fires of judgment as those who've received a covenant relationship with him. First it was water. It shall soon be fire to devour the world. And as children of God, by means of his covenant, there is a glorious inheritance that is entrusted to you. It's one of everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth, full abundance. For all the terms of the covenant have been fulfilled by the Son of God, who came to seek and to save those who were lost. His temple body was laid out as a sacrifice for sins. His obedience to the whole law demonstrated that he was the true and righteous man. Christ took your place in the midst of the judgment, that you might perish with him and be raised with him to new life, being brought through the judgment that we might be welcomed by God into the new earth. That which is pictured by Noah departing from the ark, disembarking into a new and newly reconstituted creation. So the Lord says, greater things have I in store for you. For the Lord has dealt with wickedness, with violence, with oppression, and cleansed you of all those things within your heart, the sins of your hands, the sins of your mouth. And the Lord says, I have freely forgiven this in Christ. And so the great day of judgment is coming. But we have a greater ark in which we are rescued from that our wickedness. Your sanctuary is your union with Christ, his temple, perfectly appointed for us. Serve him then with gladness. Take delight in the commands he gives you. To love God and love your neighbor no matter what comes, no matter what you're going through. There's great blessing in serving him. Pure, glorious, unconditional grace poured out upon you in Christ. And the Spirit of God sealing you up with the Son for eternity. What a joy it is to be found in the presence of God and his people as we sing praise to our God for such a great deliverance. And so let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks.